Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're in this portion of Moses' message to the children of Israel about their worship, their approach to the Lord, and how the Lord wants to be worshiped. And last week in chapter 16, we studied the feasts that were necessary for all men, all the males, to come to Jerusalem. That is, when they get into the promised land, that they were to observe those three feasts, though there be seven total, as we saw from Leviticus chapter 23. Three were to be celebrated by all the males. They shall appear before the Lord in the place which He chooses. And of course, we know the eventual destination was Jerusalem, and that was the required place that they were to come. At verse 18 of chapter 16, the theme switched from the approach of the people and place to worship to the responsibilities of those in charge and the response of the worshipers, that they were to appoint judges and officers to judge, and that they were not to pervert justice, verse 19. You shall not show partiality, that is, whether they're friends or whoever they are, it doesn't make any difference. Nor take a bribe, because the bribe blinds. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Not people who have a law degree, but people who are just and right in their justice and in their judgment, that will judge according to God's truth and God's word and will not waver to the left or to the right, no matter who the person is. Verse 21, you shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. So adopting the ways of the heathen of the land as they would worship, of course, the trees and the images made of trees, and they were not to even practice it nor bring it near the place where God wants to be worshipped. In chapter 17 for tonight, an interesting chapter, again, remember, the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find all of the teachings of the New Testament from the book of Deuteronomy. Everything is found in here. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. The Lord is to get the best. And the sacrifices made to Him have to be perfect. It gives us an understanding of God's righteousness, because when the Lord requires a sacrifice for sin, it can't just be anything. It has to be perfect. The animal has to be perfect in order for its blood to cover that which is blemished. That is God's way of doing things. That is why we are incapable of sacrificing ourselves or doing anything ourselves for our own salvation. God's justice and the penalty for sin requires that the one who pays the penalty for sin be perfect. Well, what a requirement. Because in order for God to accept it, it has to be perfect and without sin. Hold your place, if you'd please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, that is, in respect of the Lord, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Like John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who comes to remove the sin of the world. And it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that purchased us. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He knew no sin. There was no sin in Christ. He was perfect, sinless, had no sin nature. He was the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb who was without spot and without blemish. He met God's requirements. He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Not only did He take our place, but He was perfect in doing it and became the only acceptable sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says, if you reject Christ's sacrifice for your sins, there is no other sacrifice acceptable. You can't sacrifice yourself. It can't be your good works because you have none. It has to be someone or something that's perfect that takes the place of us in God's economy and administration and His justice. And Jesus Christ came, perfect man and perfect God, and died for us on the cross. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. They were not to sacrifice to the Lord a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found amongst you, with any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant. Now remember, this is a national thing. This is why I say, and I understand what people are talking about, but when they say that America is a Christian nation. Israel was the nation of God. And in an entire nation, if it belongs to God, if there is anybody in that nation that breaks God's covenant, they're to be put to death. I dare say we're not a Christian nation. We allow God's covenant to be broken all the time. We might have been founded by Christians with the intention of being founded on the principles of God's Word. But the function of our nation is far from following God's Word and God's Spirit. If a wicked person is found, whether it be man or woman, transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, okay, here's how it is to be investigated. First of all, you hear it. You're told about somebody within the community who is going and serving other gods or worshipping God in a way that God has not prescribed. First of all, it's told to you. Second of all, and you hear of it. Thirdly, then you shall inquire diligently. So you're to research it out to see if it's true, not just take somebody's word for it. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Very serious thing. But notice there is to be investigation. Sin is to be rooted out. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from amongst you. You think God cares about sin? Do you think these people could have said, well, you know the grace of God. God's a God of love. It's not going to matter to Him. You know, it matters to Him how it affects us. Even to the point where He said in the Old Testament economy to put the person to death. Because if you allow him to live in your midst, it's going to corrupt you. It'll always happen. Stan?
Is this somebody that is serving full-time, or is it somebody that has done it once, or is this...
Whether it be once or multiple times, it is someone who is worshiping God in an unprescribed manner that God has not commanded. Whether it be the moon, the worship of the moon, or the sun, or the stars, or any manner that that person has picked up, either created of their own, or has picked up from the nations around them, the heathen worship.
Host of heaven refers to stars?
Pardon me? Yes, host of heaven, the stars. Worship of the stars.
But so there's that's no reason, no way to repent?
No. None. We detect from God's the way God is presenting things in His Word that if someone along these lines has been guilty of participating in such an activity, even if that person should repent, it's still part of their character. I mean, that's how much God just wants sin removed from God's people and affecting God's people. That person would have a tendency to do it again. And the Lord's just saying that's it. Now there's matters in the body of Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are teachings in the New Testament, not about putting people to death, but the seriousness of sin in the midst of the body of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Even in the church, we are to handle the sin situation. We studied one last week, or the week before, and we'll look at that again. But Matthew chapter 18. At verse 15. The words of Jesus Himself. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Some of your texts don't have the word against you. If your brother sins. Now this is not... a human thing. This is a blatant sin in violating God's commandments. If your brother sins, or your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, step number one. If a brother sins against you, you are to go and present to that brother his fault, his sin, his transgression against you, as an opportunity of repentance. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Point number two. Step number two. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Wonder where that came from. Book of Deuteronomy. Beginning chapter 17. And we're going to find it a couple of more places, where God says everything is to be established by two or three witnesses. And I might add a footnote to that. Just as in our legal system, there's a little saying that says, a person is innocent until proven guilty. It's even more so in the body of Christ, is that James and other teachings in the New Testament talks about the danger of the tongue. And Christians have destroyed other Christians with the tongue, with gossip and slander. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Don't ever allow anything to stay in the form of an accusation. It's either true and the brother must be brought to repentance, or it's just a rumor, or it's slander or hearsay or just an accusation. But if it is hearsay or gossip or slander or accusation, then that has to be dealt with. That's a sin in and of itself. There's a way to handle such matters. If someone has sinned against you, a brother has sinned against you, you go to that brother and you present his sin. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. If he does not repent, you're to go get another brother. And go and present the situation to that brother. And if he refuses to hear... Excuse me, where are we? Yeah, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them... Tell it to the church. That's phase number three. The church isn't supposed to find out about it until phase three. If the brother repents, you're not supposed to smear his name in front of the church. But if he refuses to repent, you've got two witnesses to bring it before the church. And this is all for the purpose of repentance, to convince him to repent. The point is, if he will not be convinced at one brother, if he will not be convinced at two, hopefully, prayerfully, he'll be convinced to repent when the entire church says, you better repent. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He's to be treated as a non-believer. Very serious thing, isn't it? Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. The reason I read that text is because it's quoted so often, but look at it in context. The word agreement, interesting, is the word where we get our term harmony. When we come together, we are in harmony, like an orchestra. We all have different gifts, we all have different functions. But if there's sin in our midst, fellowship is broken between us. We are to be in unison together, functioning together. And the only way that can happen is that we repent of our sins and walk in respect and walk in holiness before our God. Because where two or three are gathered, the Lord's in our midst. But if there's sin between the two or three that are gathered together, then we're not in harmony. We will not function in unison in the Spirit of God. That's what that text means. Yes, sir?
You're talking about a lifestyle of sin.
Yes.
Continual.
Yes. It can be an act of sin. It can be an act of sin. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The last phrase of verse 7, so you shall put away the evil from amongst you. Remember the other reference, we won't turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says there was sexual immorality amongst the church in Corinth, and they wouldn't do anything about it. And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Deal with it. If the brother refuses to repent, then deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord. Remove the evil from your midst, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A little sin will spread and affect everybody. So it's not a matter of judgment. It's a matter of harmony. It's a matter of saying we have to keep the leaven out, the sin out. It's not legalism. Sin is a real issue. It's a real sickness. It's a real disease. It affects people, affects you and me, and it's not just a personal thing. Have you ever come up to a brother or sister and point out that there's sin in their life and that they need to repent? And they say, it's none of your business. Oh, yes, it is. If you sneeze on me and I get sick, it's my business. What you do with your sickness. And the body of Christ is affected. You realize how much responsibility we have to one another? If we're walking in the Lord, I mean, just look at this group tonight, or look at the groups, the different Bible study groups. People who are hungry for the Word, it's just a drawing to one another. It's an encouragement. We're actually pulling each other in. If half this group was disinterested and showed up every once in a while and wasn't committed to the things of the Lord, I mean, look, it's pouring down rain, yet, we got a full house. Yet if we had half of our group that said, well, it's raining hard and it's way out there in the country, let's just stay home and stay dry and stay out of trouble. After all, we can always get the tape and not go to all the trouble. We have a tremendous influence. If you're around people who hunger for the Word, you catch it. You get hungry. If you're around people who are apathetic towards the things of the Lord, even if you're hungry, all of a sudden you find yourself going, what's the use? You start slacking off. If every person in this church cared about their walk with the Lord, not only how their own relationship with the Lord is affected, but how they affect other people, everybody else in the church, let alone everybody else that comes in contact with us, but just to realize that we have a ministry to every person in this church. Just to seek the things of the Lord. You know the old, remember when they used to have baseball on television? Yes. They used to have a commercial. They used to have a commercial that said, "Baseball fever, catch it." You know, when people get real hungry and get fired up about things of the Lord, and they're just really hungry for the things of the Lord, it's catching. Some guy in the newspaper the other day complained about the baseball strike. He says, first they come out with a commercial that says, "Baseball fever, catch it." He says, I caught it. Now all I got is scabs. Replacement players, folks, are scabs. Okay. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce unto you." And so he's talking here about, if it's not clear, is take it to the priests or the Levites, the religious leaders of their nation, and find out the judgment of God from His law. And once they pronounce the judgment of God from His word or from His law, then do it. There's no argument. There's no appeal. It's how God set it up. "Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die." Very serious business. "So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously," presuming that they know better. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. In closing, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct or lifestyle." This verse makes reference to those who have come before us, who have ministered the word of God to us. What we're handling here is the word of God that has come to us through the life of the believers, the apostles and disciples who have gone before us. Obey them. They rule over us. Now look at verse 17. "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." God has set up within His kingdom and within His work, all the way from the beginning of time, He raises up leaders to perform the functions of discerning from God's word what God would have in various situations to do. The text says that we are to be obedient to those who have ministered the word ahead of us and consider the outcome of their life as an example of their teaching. So, too, we are to be in obedience to and submissive to those who minister the word to us and rule over us presently in the body of Christ throughout, so that they can For they watch out for your souls. Now, they don't do that automatically. In the beginning of the ministry, I thought it was a pain in the neck that the Lord would raise me out of my sleep at all hours of the night with some kind of burden for some person within the congregation, have to get up and pray about it. The Lord could have chosen more opportune times to lead a person to pray. See? All of a sudden, you find the Lord burdening you all day long. You find out that is your ministry. What did they say in Acts chapter 6 when the problem came up with the distribution of food? Choose out 7 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that they can take care of these matters, for we must give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That is the ideal situation. Whenever a church or whenever the body of Christ can be in position to recognize and give those people who have been called to the ministry the full-time opportunity to give the Word and to pray, you watch God's Spirit move. God will lay upon their heart to pray for the various people in the congregation. As we mention each time we pray, remember to pray for one another. But God lays upon certain people's hearts a burden for every person in the congregation, praying for them all day long. The problem with it is, and as the text says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that's going to be unprofitable for you. It's going to be very unprofitable for those in leadership to have to grieve over a person's rebellion, indifference, unsubmissiveness to the Word and the will of God. Because God grieves the leader or leaders with His grief. Because the person that's doing it presumptuously. And they're in denial. I'm not doing that. God knows they are, but who does He grieve? He grieves the leaders. It's no fun. What do I want to grieve for? What do I want to grieve God's grief over somebody that doesn't want to grieve? Come to the Lord. Because He wants people to pray. It's not something you do naturally because it's no fun. And then when you see them face to face, you're in grief. It's not with joy that you do it. So what he's saying here is we need to be in submission to one another. That's the command of the Word of God. Be in an orderly relationship with one another and realize how much our lives, our personal walk with the Lord affects everybody. The Lord knows our hearts. He can wake a whole bunch of people up in the middle of the night, burdening people to pray. Which is very unprofitable. It's great to have that kind of ministry to one another. But it's also nice to get a good night's sleep. Let them minister the Word of God to you with joy and not with grief. Interesting. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are all around me. And they did. When they got into the land, they asked for the Lord to set a king over them. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. All leadership comes from the choice of God, not from the choice of man. When I accepted the pastorship of this church, I did so if God were to express through the members of the congregation that that's what He wanted. It would not come from me, nor would I allow it from anybody else close to me. It would have to come from the congregation. It would have to be something that God chooses and not man. God chooses leadership. People don't. You can't vote anybody. There's a leadership meeting here a few years ago with some people, and they said, well, this person's just been voted in the pastor. I said, excuse me, a person is not a pastor because they've been voted in as a pastor. They're a pastor because that's what the Lord does through them. Not because they hold a title in an organization. Well, that didn't go over very well. So they went on to the next issue and says, and because he has been elected the pastor, he's an elder. So no, he's not. He's not an elder. You're not an elder because somebody votes you an elder. You're an elder because you're elder in the Lord. That's what elder means. Like elderly, you're older in the Lord, you're more mature, and you function in the Spirit of God in an elderly, mature fashion. You don't become an elder because somebody votes you. That didn't go over very good either. God chooses. People don't choose. That's why it's important. If you're going to be in the pastorate, you better be a pastor before they appoint you. If you're going to be a teacher, you better be a teacher before they appoint you a teacher. And as we choose amongst ourselves and sense amongst ourselves the various functions that God wants, we should be that before. And our choosing should be in recognition of God's choosing. It's always the way it is. One from amongst your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. By the way, and this is just personal, you won't find it in the Word, but I think you'll sense what I'm saying. You know, in churches today, they have candidating. Anybody know what candidating is? Okay? This church candidate. Not with me, but basically the church was pastored by someone, and they had to move on, and so they brought people in to candidate. What candidating is you invite different ministers to come and give their best sermon. And then after you hear them preach, you vote on them, whether you want them to be your pastor or not. Which is, I think, is totally ridiculous, and that's why we have problems in the church today. I'm under firm conviction that all leadership, I don't care what it is, all leadership should come out of the family of the Lord that's there. My presentation was, if we feel like this brother should be the pastor, then let he and his family come and join our fellowship for a few months, and let him join the family, and let's sense the spirit, the maturity, and sense whether this person is the Lord's choice or not. Well, that didn't go over well. You ever notice that a lot of things I say don't go over well? Elisa says, amen, brother. But you see what I'm trying to say? It's a family matter. You can't listen to somebody give their best sermon and say, hey, we like the way this guy preaches. Let's vote him in. Because we're a family. How do you know how he leads his family? And after you hear his best sermon, then what are you going to get? You know, give it your best shot. And I don't like that whole thing anyways. It makes me feel like the amateur hour, you know? Let's rate him between 1 and 10. What do you think? You know, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. So I say, come and join the family of the Lord. Let God manifest what he wants through your life, through your fellowship. But it must be a brother. Cannot be a foreigner. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. What he's making reference to is that leadership is not to rely on the multiplying of horses, because horses were used for battle, armies. Figured, well, if I got a lot of horses and a lot of chariots, we'll be safe. Not supposed to do it that way anymore. You know, we're new creations in Christ. We're new creatures. We trust in the Lord. We're not safe because we have a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. We're safe because we trust in the Lord, and we're being obedient. If we are obedient to the Lord, we don't have anything to worry about. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Now, I don't understand that one. Why would anybody know? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Just understanding the custom behind this is that a ruler, a king, would actually marry daughters or women of other nations, of kings of other nations, in order to make accord with them and to be one with them, to be friends, to be family. Not supposed to do that either. Lest his heart turn away. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 7. We have trouble enough being married to one person, and we are distracted in our devotion to the Lord, just naturally. Because what if the other person doesn't want to do what the Lord wants to do? What are you going to do? Make a choice to serve the Lord? Did you hear what Yogi Berra said? Anybody know the sayings of Yogi Berra? They're beauts. They're beauts. The latest, if you come to the fork in the road, Take it. We come to the fork in the road many times. We're going to do what the Lord wants, or you know, what about those closest to us that want to go in another direction? They want us to go with them. It's tough. Our affection goes in many different directions. Don't take on many wives, because all of a sudden you're obligated to various kings, various leaders, various rulers to satisfy them, and you can't be obedient to the Lord. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And there's trusting in wealth and riches. A leader is supposed to trust the Lord. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book for the one before the priests, the Levites. From the one before the priests, the Levites. In other words, if you're going to be in a position of leadership, take the book of Deuteronomy and write it out by hand. You ever want to learn anything? We used to have a brother in this church who, in his spare time, would type the Word of God on a typewriter. I mean, reading it's one thing, but if you type it, you talk about it being ingrained. You're typing it word for word. The whole Bible. Leaders were supposed to take the book of Deuteronomy and copy it. So he'd learn it. Be ingrained in it. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. I say that for every head of every household. Whether you're single or whether you're married. You want to keep your household under the protection and ministry of God's Spirit? Don't turn to the left or to the right. Obey the commandments of the Lord no matter what anybody tells you. It's the only guarantee that God gives to His people that our families are going to be protected. Ministered to and not exposed to the onslaught and attacks of Satan. In closing, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Just to show you what Israel did, God says, don't multiply horses and trust in them. Don't multiply silver and gold and trust in that. Don't multiply wives and trust in that. Isaiah chapter 30. Assyria is about ready to attack Israel. God says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit. We have a tendency to do that, in case you haven't noticed. You ever ask people for counsel? What should I do? You ever notice the people we listen to? Do we ever go to people and say, what do you think I should do? And somebody open the Word and tell us the counsel of God? And who devise plans, but is not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice. To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. They were about ready to be attacked by Assyria, and they said, let's send a delegation down to Egypt and ask for more horses and chariots. God says, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to be still and know that I'm God. I'll take care of the whole matter. They said, fine, we'll trust in the Lord. But you know, God needs some help. We're outnumbered. So they went down to Egypt. Now, did God say to do that? No. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were already there when God prophesied. They were already down in Egypt, sent a delegation down in order to make arrangements for these horses and chariots. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Now turn with me to chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. The Lord's going to bring disaster. Now here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Now the Egyptians are men and they are not God. Well, they're trusting, borrowing some Egyptian men from their army. They're men, they're not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. It is not God and His Spirit. It's people. Chariots, horses. It's not trusting the Lord. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down, and they all will perish together. And what he's saying here is both Egypt and Israel are going to be destroyed. It's a warning, a twofold warning. Number one, if a Christian brother or sister comes to you seeking to trust in something that you are or what you have, if I were you, in love, I'd turn it down. Because he who helps and he who is helped, both will fall together. The second fold is the one who's making the approach. We listen to logic. We listen to our emotions. We try to figure out in a situation what would be best for everybody so people are not hurt. We're trying to find what is good and right. But are we seeking God's counsel? Are we seeking God's advice? Sometimes it's pretty harsh. Are we trusting in God and depending totally in His Spirit, or is it something of the flesh, something human, some object? Do we feel secure in the Lord because we've got a lot of horses and a lot of chariots? Anybody come near me, I just blow the whistle, my chariot men will chase them. God says anything that you trust in will be destroyed because it's idolatry. It takes the place of God. He will have no other gods before Him. He is proving Himself to us, who He is, and that He wants us to trust Him. And part of trust is obedience. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is putting my trust in the Lord that if He tells me to do something, I'll do it. I'll trust it because that's what He told me to do. That He will be with me to keep me in all my ways. That He'll give me the strength to do it. He's going to keep me in safety because I'm obedient to Him. The marks of the leader, the marks of God's people, no matter who they are, is to be obedient to the Word of God and not turn to the left hand or to the right, not compromise in any way, shape, or form. Then our way will be prosperous and it will be a success according to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is the one that led them into the promised land. He didn't promise prosperity and success to Joshua. He promised prosperity and success for His Word, if you read Joshua chapter 1. He says, Joshua, if you meditate in My Word day and night and obey My commandments, then you shall prosper and have good success. Why? Because His Word, God's Word, is being fulfilled. He blesses His Word. And if I'm obedient to His Word, I'm going to experience the blessing of His Word. But if I'm disobedient to His Word, God promises to bring disaster. He promises. Because we have not trusted Him. Let's close in prayer.